Go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We are continuing our series on the Bible. A little bit different approach. So if it's your first time out this morning or something, this isn't normally the way we go here. We typically open up the Bible and kind of proceed through the passage and see where it takes us. But we're asking the questions in this series about, well, why would we bother doing that? Why is it that I get up here every week and say, open up your Bibles too, and we look at the passage? So we're going to kind of ask some of the questions about why exactly the Bible is the foundation of the Christian worldview, and at the same time ask some questions about, well, if you don't have the Bible as the foundation, what is that foundation, and is it a sound one or not? There's kind of a serious thing. So I was checking out a New York Times article from a few years back that was mentioning the fact that there are some 20,000 homes in northeastern Connecticut that are going to collapse without massive overhaul. So bad concrete in the mix in their foundations. It's a little too much of one particular mineral, don't ask me what, and when it's exposed to air or water, which happens to foundations, right, it swells and it destabilizes the whole thing. So house is just going to collapse. It's a bad thing. We know that the house is probably the most expensive thing you're ever going to buy. And in contrast to the other expensive things you buy, like a car, you sort of expect your house to at least maintain its value and ideally actually increase in value. So to find out that unless you put in some $200,000 to fix this thing, it's going to fall down. I mean, this is just it's a catastrophe. It's a catastrophe because the foundation really is the worst possible issue for a home. Like, a roof is bad, I get that. But you can fix the roof, that's like 30 grand or something, because you don't then have to fix everything underneath it. But you gotta fix the foundation, you don't do that, then it's the whole house. Whole house is gone. This is why, by the way, home inspectors look at houses that you're thinking about buying a little bit differently than you do. So you show up and you go, man, I don't like that brick color. Like that salmon thing, I'm not sure that's in style anymore. And then the home inspector walks in and goes, yeah, but you know that house with the bricks that you did like? The foundation's cracked. And this one, good foundation. You might want to think about that. Like, I'll help you buy the paint, okay? Like, let's think clearly here about what matters most. And that's really the next issue that we're considering in this series. What is the foundation of your worldview? And I called this the assumption question because for most of us, it is an assumed foundation. And that's really the issue. Like, you want the main takeaway from this morning, it would be that right there. Don't assume it. Don't leave the foundation unexamined. Like, get a house inspector down there and check it out, because that foundation, it affects the rest of your thinking. If the foundation isn't so good, the house is gonna collapse. Check for cracks. Check for the strength of the foundation before you try and build the rest of the edifice of your thinking on top of it. And at the very least, just, you know, check to make sure you even have a foundation. Like, you don't want to be that person. It's an old story. I'm sure it's made up. But William James, you know, was supposed to be talking to this lady, and she had big issues with the whole idea that the world is just sort of this sphere suspended in space, because, you know, things don't just hang in midair. You know, they fall down. And so she argued instead that really the earth is just the crust of a very large turtle's shell. And James saw that there's some issues with this, so he said, fine, I get it, we're all standing on the turtle, what's the turtle standing on? And she said, obviously a much larger turtle. Okay, fine, but what's that turtle standing on? And, you know, she's seen where this is going, and she's going, let me just stop you right there and tell you, it's turtles all the way down. Which is a problem, because there is no down then, right? There's nothing on the bottom that last turtle's standing on. You don't want to be like that lady and just go, hey, it's turtles all the way down. Don't even ask me. Trust me, it's fine. Don't want to be that person. Now, just as a little sidebar before we dig into the text here, there is a logical flow to this series. So last week, first week of the series, we asked the question, what is the authority for your thinking? What is the foundation for your worldview? This week we're asking, okay, but is it sound? Is it a good foundation or not? We're not so good at this question because, again, we don't like to examine the bedrock because we're more concerned with the brick color, just like your typical home buyer. The brick color, you know, the surface beliefs, the things that can change when styles change, and you go, well, I'm not so sure I like this part anymore because that's not really kosher in our culture. And so you're going to reject the house because the brick color without checking the foundation. That's the whole issue. So in this our passage this morning, Peter tackles this question head on. Because he's writing a letter, this is chapter 1, right? He's writing a letter where he knows they're not going to like the brick color. So he's going to make a couple of claims, some moral claims, some truth that he's going to exhort them to accept that he knows they're going to want to reject. So little context as we get in here, since we're picking up in the middle of the passage here. Starts back in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter says, you have everything you need for a godly life. God has given you all of that. But the problem is, and he kind of walks through what that godly life looks through in the next verses. You know, you get self-control, perseverance, godly, and all that kind of stuff. But he gets down to verse 9, and he says, here's the problem, though. We have a tendency to forget these sorts of things. We have a tendency to forget the gospel, the forgiveness that we've experienced, and what that means for our lives. So, verses 12 to 15, right before our passage, he says, I'm going to keep on reminding you of these things. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it's right to refresh your memory. Verse 15, I'm going to make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Like he's driving this point home. I really want you guys to listen to this, to pay attention to this, to remember this. Don't forget this. But he's still got to explain why. Why would they listen to him here? Specifically, where he's going, and we're going to get to it in verse 16, it's the whole issue of Christ coming again. Like Christ is going to return, and when he returns, he is going to judge the world. He's going to judge us for the way we lived our lives. He's going to judge those who rejected Christ, the way they lived their lives. And so he's saying character matters. God's given you everything you need for a godly life. Do you have a godly life, yes or no? And in a bit of irony, that's really the main objection to the Bible today, too. Like some things never change, nothing new under the sun. We're just kind of going to go, like, I'm willing to accept whatever truth you have for me so long as I don't have to change the way I live my life. But if you're going to get into that one, then forget it. It's wrong, I'm sure of it. Like, I illustrated my point last week by touching on the issue that is the divisive issue in our culture today, sexuality. Like, that's an umbrella term, a whole bunch of different discussions going on in the realm of sexuality. And guess what? Big surprise, there were some people who were offended by what I said. I said, if scripture is true, this is where we would have to land on some issues. And I even mentioned that, like our whole thing is that we want absolute freedom from restraint to pursue whatever it is that we think will make us happiest. And then I said, but if the Bible's true, that's not true. And people went, whoa, you're restraining my freedom to pursue my happiness. Exactly. Okay, I mean, that was the whole point. So if you're going to reject that, what's the foundation for your rejection of those points? If we fix our eyes on the brick color, like, I don't like what the Bible has to say about sex, we might miss the foundation piece. So let's examine the whole structure, bricks, mortar, foundation. Let me read the passage, and we'll kind of touch on all three of those. All right, 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, and we were with him on the sacred mountain, talking about the transfiguration. James, John, and Peter are there. They witness it. You can read about it in Mark chapter 9. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, let's walk through this passage here. So, bricks, mortar, foundation. He starts with the brick. Right there in verse 16, first half of the verse. It's the surface claim. And it's the one where we often judge a worldview, just like we fixate on brick colors when we're looking at houses. Here, it's the coming of Jesus Christ in power, which, as I said, includes the fact that he is going to come in judgment. And so those of us who have professed Christ but have not lived as though he were really our Lord, we will face judgment. It means I can't live however I want. And so immediately there's this something in us that goes, I don't like that brick color. I was happy being my own God. I like being the authority in my own life. And so Peter's got to follow this up where he's going, don't fixate on the bricks. Okay? I'm not making this up, he says. There's this negative claim there in verse 16. This is not just some clever myth. This isn't an Aesop's fable or something meant to teach you a moral, okay? And so there's this implicit invitation to scratch beneath the surface, to test and to investigate. And so he takes us to the mortar. What is the mortar? Don't test me on my home building skills, okay? I'm not a handyman here. Just run with the analogy if it's right or wrong, okay? The mortar is the glue that makes it all stick together. It's what connects the brick to the foundation. And to my mind, at least, that would be the data or the evidence that a worldview needs to be true. And so what does Peter say? I mean, he's describing the mortar when he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is based in historical fact. I actually saw this. Now, I get it. Some of you are like, no, but you would have to assume that Peter actually wrote this and that he was telling the truth when he said that he saw that. Yes, good question. We're coming to that next week, okay? So I haven't proved that yet, but that's what he's claiming at least. These are real events that we could test historically, and if they're true, it would verify the claims that are being made here. And that's the connection between the foundation and the bricks. All right, if we can connect that, if the glue is really holding all this together, you'd have to accept the surface claims because the foundation, the assumption is true. And so then he gets to the foundation, this rock bottom place, the basis for everything we think and believe. And it's a little bit shocking where he goes here because he says the foundation is more than mere evidence. That's not how we think today. Like, what could be better evidence than personal experience of history? But Peter says, no, that's not it at all. You want the foundation. It's not the fact that I was an eyewitness of these events. It's the fact that we have the unchanging word of God in verse 19, in that whole paragraph. It's actually possible to translate. I think it's maybe even a better translation in verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. You could translate it, we have the prophetic message as something more sure. It's something more sure than mere eyewitness accounts of what we have seen. It's more sure than Peter's having been there. I think this is exactly where Scripture goes throughout the whole Bible, exactly the claims that it makes about itself. I mean, Jesus, this is how John describes him in his prologue. John 1 verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus is the revelation of God. It's why he's called the Word, right there in John chapter 1. We looked at some of those verses last week. Jesus is the revelation of God. And that same Jesus, who is himself the Word of God, the revelation of God, affirms the written Word. Throughout his life, he keeps going back to Scripture, the prophetic message, and he says, this is the Word of God. It's written by the Holy Spirit. It is the true truth spoken truly. So you want the foundational claim. Again, we haven't proved it yet. That's not where we are. But the foundational claim in Christianity, at least, the one that we're going to examine next week when we look at the proof question, is right there in verse 21. The Bible is not the product of mere humans, but God himself. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, haven't proved that claim today. Gonna look at it next week, but this week we're looking at least, what is it based on? What is all the claims of Christianity? What are all the claims of Christianity based on? And it's the Word of God. If the Bible is the product of God's own inspiration, confirmed by God's intervention in history, If the Bible is in fact written by eyewitnesses of God's activity, intervention in history, if there's evidence for that intervention in history, well, right there in verse 19, we would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. It would be a sure foundation. There would not be cracks in the foundation. It wouldn't be a squishy foundation like mud or sand. And this would set it in marked contrast to most of the other worldviews that we could consider. You see, humans are very clever because we're made in the image of God and all that, but we're just not that clever. So it would make sense if we were trying to invent our own worldview that it'd have some cracks in it. Let me just walk through a couple of popular examples today. We're going to look at two ways that these human inventions fail. Cracked foundations, first of all. It's ones that just get a crack running right through the middle of it. And then squishy foundations, which are those ones that can't bear the weight of the house that's being built on them. So when we start by cracked foundations, and again, by that I mean those claims, that, you know, like Connecticut, where the house is going to collapse. Just can't make it because there's a problem in the mix. So I'll start with more of an amusing one. Saw this picture on Twitter the other day, thought it was very funny. So graffiti in a subway, words of the prophets are written on the subway walls, right? And so there it is, this beautiful graffiti, question everything. And underneath it, scrawled, not nearly as pretty, just one word, why? Totally amusing, yes, okay, but it makes a serious point. Skepticism as a worldview has a cracked foundation. So a hard form of skepticism again is a philosophy, would say something like we can't know anything for sure. But that would mean that you can't know for sure that you can't know anything for sure, which means if it's true, if it's false, and if it's false, it's false. So either way, it's false, so why are we listening? Okay, now, that's different than functional skepticism or practical skepticism. I'm okay with that. I would encourage that. Like, we should approach claims, especially the sorts of claims made in Scripture, like a dead guy came back to life. We should approach those claims with a fair bit of skepticism. We should test them. We should doubt. I got no problem with doubt. I think it's an important step on the journey to faith. But we have to make sure we doubt evenly. Like, doubt your doubts as well. All right? I mean, that's the idea. I think this is why Christianity makes so many verifiable or falsifiable claims, some that we'll look at next week. Why Christianity, pages of Scripture are filled with logical argumentation. Why the writers of Scripture keep inviting investigation. They're saying, yeah, test this. Check it out. It will hold up. You go downstairs, you look at the foundation, you're going to see it is solid. Now, I don't know of too many who hold to that strong form of skepticism that I just made fun of a little bit, because most people today would think that objective truth is actually available to us, but in one area only, science. Okay, so if you're going to get to truth, it needs to be the sort of thing that you can do in a lab, that you can have repeated tests according to the scientific method, all that kind of stuff. So here's this view is known as scientism. Here's J.P. Moreland's definition of it. He doesn't hold it, but he's defining it. He says, everything outside of science is a matter of mere belief and subjective opinion. So you can't put moral claims in a lab and test them to see if they're true. You can't put philosophical claims in a lab to see if they're true. So, you know, that's mere opinion. That's subjective belief, but the stuff that comes out of the lab, that's the stuff that we can say, yes, this is actually true. Bertrand Russell, noted atheist of the last century, put it shortly. He said, what science cannot tell us, mankind cannot know. Here's the problem with that one. Just like that skepticism one, it's self-defeating. Can science tell us that what science cannot tell us, mankind cannot know? What's the physics experiment for that one? It's a philosophical claim, and we just said philosophy is mere subjective belief. It's just opinion. So again, if it's true, it's false. If it's false, it's false. Either way, it's false. Why are we paying attention? Not only that, look, this one's not only got the crack running right through the middle of it, but it's also a really squishy foundation in the sense that you cannot build the structure of science on top of this foundation. Because in order to do science, according to the scientific method and all that, you need to assume the truth of logic and the truth of mathematics and the reliability of our senses and even certain moral claims, like the importance of reporting honestly and accurately. accurately the results of your tests. None of those things are things that can be proved by science. Those are all things that science has to assume in order to be done. So scientism has got cracks. The structure collapses under the weight of the whole approach of science. This, by the way, and this is not showing that Christianity is true by any means, but this is in marked contrast to Christianity, which shows us, would give a solid foundation for science. It's no surprise that historically, scientific investigation thrived in those cultures that believed the world was created by mind, designed by a personal God. And so you see most scientific discovery happened in the Christian West or in the Islamic Middle East, because these are both cultures that affirmed that truth. Now, maybe the most obvious and the most common of the cracked foundation today would be relativism. Relativism, the idea that there is no objective truth, but that truth is merely in the eye of the beholder. It might be an individual's personal truth, or it might be a culture's truth. I think that's more where we are today. You kind of get your own subculture. Usually that's a political party for us today. And you go, this is what truth looks like, and it's okay if another culture across the globe disagrees. I'm not going to inflict my view on them. Issues with this one, for sure. So Greg Kokel shares this story in his book Tactics, which I know some of you are familiar with, where he had a debate against Dr. Marv Meyer, who is the Albert Schweitzer Professor of Bible at, I think it's Chapman University. Schweitzer, famously one of the most able critics of Christianity during the whole historical Jesus movement, the one that kind of said, the Jesus of the Bible, that's not real, but the Christ of faith, that's the important thing, this whole spiritual lesson. So Meyer apparently following in this guy's footsteps, because he was on the dissenting side of the debate, which was discussing this statement, objective truth exists and can be known. And Kokel was saying, yes, that's right, and Meyer was arguing that no, that is wrong. Now here's the amusing thing about this whole episode. The nature of the debate proved him wrong. If you've ever seen formal debate take place, you know that what happens is you've got to use facts and truth and knowledge to persuade the audience that facts and truth and knowledge don't exist. So Kokel actually pointed this out to the audience, who was going to be voting at the end of the debate, you know, who won this debate. And he said, look, merely by showing up, by participating in the debate, Meyer has argued for my point. And in fact, every vote cast for Meyer is actually a vote for me, because you are saying he is speaking the truth and you are not. And since the whole argument was whether or not truth exists, if you're going to vote for him, you're actually voting for me. The audience laughed, but they also got the point. Kokel won the debate handily. Not 100%, by the way. One person voted for Meyer. They weren't listening, I guess. So this is not just philosophical relativism, the whole idea of truth and whether or not that can exist, but moral relativism that fails for the same reason. Moral relativism, that idea that there cannot be an absolute standard of morality. It's not this is good and this is evil at all times, in all places, all cultures, that kind of thing. So let me make this point by quoting from the movie The Quarrel, came out in the 1990s. It's an appropriate movie for us to quote, with Holocaust Remembrance Day having just been this past week. So The Quarrel has got these two men, both of whom experienced, Jewish men, who experienced the Holocaust. The one was actually placed in a concentration camp, survived, and his faith survived as well. He actually became a rabbi. The other one escaped from Nazi Germany, but his family was killed in the process, and his faith was killed as well. They meet many years later, and they have this conversation, this quarrel, on a park bench. And at one point, Rabbi Hirsch challenges the secular Chaim, if there's nothing in the universe that's higher than human beings, then what's morality? Well, it's a matter of opinion. I like milk, you like meat. Hitler likes to kill people. I like to save them. Who's to say which is better? Do you begin to see the horror of this? If there is no master of the universe, then who's to say that Hitler did anything wrong? If there is no God, then the people that murdered your wife and kids did nothing wrong. And there's truth. There's truth to what he said. It's not that relativists can't be moral. I want to be very clear about that. Not that people who deny an absolute standard of morality can't be moral. They often are very moral people, just like oftentimes people who claim there is an absolute standard of morality live in immoral ways. That's not the point. It's that relativists can't make sense of morality. And you see the inconsistency every day. Every time somebody who's a moral relativist says, stop telling me how to live my life, they're telling you how to live your life. They've got a standard of morality that they're inflicting on others. It simply doesn't work. We'll come back to this in a little bit. And religious relativism, the idea that there can't just be one world religion, that's arrogant to assume that, you know. Every religion's got some truth in it, a view that's often called pluralism, has got the same crack running through it. Despite the fact that this pluralism or religious relativism is considered so enlightened and tolerant today, whereas you got the other group, the intolerant, narrow-minded dogmatism of Baptists, you know, people like us. Here's the thing. Given the conflicting viewpoints of different religions, they cannot all be true. They make contradictory claims. Is God a personal God or an impersonal God? He cannot be both personal and impersonal at the same time. In order to be saved, do you have to say and believe the Shahada as Islam teaches, or do you have to believe on Christ Jesus as Christianity teaches? It can't both be true, because if you affirm the Shahada, you deny Christ, and if you accept Christ, you deny the Shahada. So you can't say they're all true simultaneously. That simply doesn't work. In fact, the very insistence that dogma or doctrine doesn't matter is doctrine or dogma. It's a claim about the nature of reality and the nature of who God is. It's like that old parable, I think I've shared this before, the Hindu parable of the elephant. And you get the six blind guys and they all walk up to the elephant, and the one, you know, grabs the tail and says, an elephant is like a rope. And the other one grabs the ear and says, no, an elephant is like a fan. And the other guy puts his hands up against the elephant's side and says, no, an elephant's like a wall. And it's this brilliant parable to show us we're all got just a piece of the truth, and maybe if we all coexisted or something like that, then we would see what the elephant is really like. The problem is this whole parable is based on the assumption that there is a seeing person who understands exactly what the elephant looks like, who can tell the rest of us that we're blind. So it's got that same self-defeat built into it. It assumes that the pluralist has a superior, comprehensive knowledge of the deepest reality, which is why he or she can judge those of us who claim to have exactly the same thing. John Hick is probably the ablest defender of pluralism alive today. In fact, my apologetics professor in seminary was his student. And Hick's thesis in a number of different books is really this, that once you've met a sincere, devout member of another faith, it is arrogant to insist that your religion is right and to try to convert others to it. The only problem with that, of course, is that Hick is critiquing my religion, insisting that his approach is right and trying to convert me to it. So you see the issues that we've got here. And let's not miss the point of what I've just done in the last 10 minutes or so by simply going downstairs and, like, quick flashlight at the foundation. We have learned absolute truth must exist. We can know at least some of it, not just science, but some philosophical truths as well, and some beliefs are wrong. Is that a comprehensive case for Christianity? By no means. But it's getting us really close, isn't it? Because we've eliminated a lot of other stuff that is prevalent in our culture today. So at least we can see how much stronger the foundation is. But let's go on and look at the next piece. Not just the cracked foundations, the ones that defeat themselves, but the squishy foundations, the ones that simply can't bear the weight of the claims that they're going to make. It's like building a brick house on mud or sand. Not a good idea. There's a reason they pour concrete first. Might not be a crack, but it's still not going to stand up. So, saw this. Ross Douthat had a New York Times op-ed in January 2014 where he was responding to Jerry Coyne. Coyne is a secularist, naturalist, materialist, whatever you want to call him, the kind of person who says that there is no supernatural. There is just this physical world. We are just the product of time plus matter plus chance. Now, in an earlier article, Douthat had critiqued Coyne's materialism, taking a little dig at it because of the purposelessness that is built into it, which we talked a little bit about on Easter. And he says this is challenging because all the assumptions that secular culture makes about values, they're at odds with the purposelessness of materialism. You really can't create a liberal, egalitarian, rights-based culture on this foundation. And Coyne had a response in the New Republic when he pretty much just said Douthat is an idiot, like most Christians. And it was so funny, though, because his response ironically showed just how squishy his own foundation really is. Did not notice this, but that's often how it goes. So Coyne says this: yes, secularism does propose a physical and purposeless universe, admitting that, and many, but not all, but many of us accept the notion that our sense of self is a neuronal illusion, which means we don't actually exist. We are just brain chemistry, right? We're just the product of genes and neurons firing. There is no actual human agency. Hang on to that, okay? So our sense of self is a neuronal illusion, but although the universe is purposeless, our lives aren't. And he goes on to describe how he creates purpose for his own life. He says, you know, later I'm gonna teach, I might read a book and learn something, I'm gonna enjoy the company of friends, I'm gonna love people. It's all very existentialist, right? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the purpose that he's gonna create. In fact, he says, we are free to forge our own purposes. And he says, this is a better thing than having a purpose, you know, inflicted on us from some dated holy book like the Bible, very common viewpoint today. Now, first squishy part of the foundation is, yeah, he just said that the whole idea of the individual is an illusion. So who exactly is it that is forging his own purposes here? If Jerry Coyne doesn't exist because he's just brain neurons firing randomly, at which point the whole edifice looks terribly wobbly, Douthat says, using my analogy even. It gets worse, though, once the secularist, like Coyne, tries to construct morality on such a squishy foundation. And Coyne addresses this. He says, look, I can justify morality, altruism, on several grounds. It makes for a more harmonious society. It helps those in need, and, he admits a little bit selfishly, it tends to give you more respect. People tend to look more kindly on those who are charitable than those who are selfish. Now, there's some deep circular reasoning in those first two claims. The whole idea of a more harmonious society, or helping others, assumes the very moral law that we're trying to explain. You cannot say you should be altruistic because being altruistic is good for being altruistic. Like, again, that's not an argument that's being made at any point. So how do we know that a harmonious society is what we should be aiming at without assuming that that sort of harmony is part of the moral law that doesn't exist? But it's the second part, especially, that is so difficult, where he says you get respect. And that's true, and I hear this one a lot, where people will say, look, we all sort of agree on what morality is, and that's good enough. We civilized people know how to exist. But the whole idea of getting respect works only if it comes at a very low cost. Picture yourself as a late 19th century white southerner watching a lynching about to take place. Is it going to get you much respect to stand up and say, you can't do this, this is murder, that man is created in the image of God? No, you're going to get lynched yourself, you say something like that. Or what if you're a Dutch family during the Nazi occupation hiding Jews? Going to get you much respect from the occupying Germans when they catch you doing that? Douthat says, if the only real thing is matter in motion, and the only legitimate method of discernment, the scientific method, which, by the way, we've already seen can't possibly be true, you'll never get to an absolute thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt risk your life on behalf of your Jewish neighbor. You can't build a moral law on a foundation that intrinsically denies the possibility of morality. You can see this when you contrast two of the primary proponents of democracy and human rights in the last century. Thomas Rawls, secularist like Coyne, and he knew the challenge here, and so he said, let's do this little thought experiment, where we'll just ask people to devise what they think a perfect society is, but, here's the thing, they have to do it behind a veil of ignorance, by which he meant you didn't know where you'd be born into that society. You don't know what race you're going to be, or what gender you're going to be, or what class you're going to be, anything like that. And so he says, if we did that, where you didn't know where you're going to go, you're going to construct the sort of society that everybody would want to live in. But again, there's no neutral or objective view. So as soon as a disagreement comes in, how do we determine? I mean, our view of things like bailouts or same-sex marriage or affirmative action or CEO pay or on and on and on and on down the line of all the different things that we disagree about today, they're all based on some assumption about an actual moral law that exists. So Mike Sandel, who's a Harvard sociologist, pointed out that the Rawls thought experiment just fails. He says questions of justice are bound up with competing notions of honor, virtue, and pride. How do you choose between them? Now, contrast that with the other proponent of democracy and human rights, Dr. King. Dr. King on much stronger footing, a solid foundation. Because when he talked about the segregation in the South, he didn't say we should end it because it's impractical. He said we should end it because it is sin. It is an offense against the moral law that is written into the universe. And he saw and said repeatedly that the moral law only has power if it is really there. If you're given morality because the majority happens to agree with it right then, or by judicial fiat, or because somebody has decided that's the rational thought of the day, it can be taken away from you as soon as your culture changes. And given the cyclical nature of history, we've seen how often this actually happens. And so he says, no way. It's the image of God that gives every person worth and dignity. He said this, and we must never forget this as a nation. There are no gradations in the image of God. Every man, from a treble white to a base black, is significant on God's keyboard precisely because every man is made in the image of God. That statement is not something that the secularist, the materialist, the naturalist can affirm. In fact, if I read Darwin right, and I think I did, that whole view assumes that there are gradations within the image of God. Survival of the fittest means some of us are better than others. Where's your foundation for human rights now? I think we need a surer foundation than that of secularism. And Dr. King was onto something when he turned to Scripture. In fact, Jesus said this. Right, I'm using his analogy here. It's Matthew 7, famous parable where he talks about two houses being built on two different foundations. The one guy, the fool, he builds his house on the sand. And all it takes is for winds to shift and the house falls down. But he says the wise person is the one who builds his house on rock. And he even says what that rock is. The one who builds his house on these words of mine. The word of God. It is a sure foundation, no cracks in it. Not building a structure on the passing fads of mud or sand. It's a foundation that assumes that truth exists, that it's really out there, that we can know it, and that based on that truth, we have grounds for morality and human dignity. And if it's true, which we have not proved yet, we're going to start to look at next week. If it's true, well, verse 19, we would do oh so well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. Which means at the very least this, especially if you've never done it before, read the book. Read the book that claims to be the foundation for Christianity, and especially if you're somebody who says, I'm not so sure about this. It is intellectually dishonest to disagree with a foundation that you've never actually considered. Read it. Read it cover to cover and read it in a way that it was meant to be read, which we'll talk about in week 4, and don't argue with it otherwise. In verses 3 and 4, Peter says God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Says that we can actually participate in the divine nature. We can have intimacy with God himself and become like him as he forms his character in us. What is it that he gave us to be able to do this? He gave us his son. Verse 9, to cleanse us from our sin, to deal with our rebellion. Christ bore the penalty in our place so that we could be welcomed in his place. And he's also given us his son as the revelation of truth, to reveal God, to confirm the words in this book that are spoken about God. And if it's true, it is a sure foundation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for truth. If you do not exist, and there is no objective truth, our lives are stripped of all meaning and value and purpose. And suicide is probably the best option. Everything else is an illusion at best. But we know, because we feel so deeply within us, that that cannot be the case. We know that humans have dignity. We know that there is a morality that we should follow, which means we know in our heart of hearts that you exist. It is true that there are parts of us that want to suppress that truth because we want to live according to our own standards. But open our minds to see truth. Give us the courage to investigate the claims that you have made in Scripture, to test them, see if they hold up to scrutiny, and if they do, Lord, help us to build the foundation, build on this foundation of your word, to build the house of our lives on a sure foundation. Lord, where we have questions, help us to seek answers honestly. And we know that you promise that those who seek will find. And so direct those, Lord, in this room who are asking questions even now, all of us, I'm sure, to the true truth spoken truly in your word. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.